Well, as we arrive in this section of Haggai, chapter 2, you come in face to face with Haggai's final two prophetic messages. And I've been struck as I've gone through the prophet Haggai, just how short Haggai's ministry actually was. As you go through this book, chapters 1 and 2, you see that he only gave 5 short sermons over a 4-month period. And these 5 sermons, it wasn't even 5 days of ministry. They were preached over 3 different days for the Lord and his cause. Imagine that you're called to be a prophet for the Lord and you only do 3 days of ministry. But although Haggai's time was short, he was used powerfully by God to bring about repentance and revival in the children of Israel. He was the right man for the right task at the right time. And he cut right to the heart of the matter, which was the matter of the heart. Sinclair Ferguson, a well-known Scottish scholar, said that the Lord sent Haggai as a heart surgeon to the children of Israel. A heart surgeon. His messages are searching. They deal not only with our outward behaviours, but with our inward motives. He doesn't come just to treat the symptoms. Haggai comes to treat the disease in God's people. And so over the last few weeks, we've already seen 3 of Haggai's 5 short messages. In his first sermon, he challenged the people of God about their devotion to God and his cause. They'd spent many years building their own houses, building their own kingdom, whilst the temple was a mess. And so he called them back to full-hearted devotion and worship of God. He gave them some comfort that God was with them in his second sermon, that he was the God who would fight for them, that he was the God who went with them as they sought to build. Then you saw his last sermon last week, his third message. He comes to the children of Israel, their hands are down, they're discouraged. He has to come alongside them and encourage them once more. And now this week we arrive at the final 2 sermons. And it has both elements, as all true prophecy does, of warning and encouragement. Warning and encouragement. So to help us get to grasp of what's going on here, I've got 2 headings to help gather our thoughts. You'll look at Haggai's first sermon, and we'll see that he gives us a call to holy working. A call to holy working. And in Haggai's second sermon, we'll see a call to patient following. So let's look together at Haggai's first message, which is a call to holy working. A call to holy working. Well, at this point in Haggai's ministry, you might think that he could have already retired before preaching these last 2 sermons. He's roused the people of Israel up out of their complacency. They've started to rebuild the house of the Lord. They've been encouraged. God's Spirit's at work. Their hands went down for a bit, but he's lifted their hands up again and told them to get on with it. He's encouraged them. You might think he'd said all that God had sent him to say with only 3 messages. But Haggai was a man of much wisdom. He knew that all that glitters isn't gold. That outward activity doesn't mean spiritual reality. And that busyness is not the same as the true worship of God. All these outward activities, all this building of the Lord's house, as good as it is, they are not actually an indication of spiritual life among God's people. So in all the busyness and all the activity, Haggai is going to come alongside them and make sure that their hearts are in the right place. To make sure that the outward activity is flowing from an inward reality, a love for God. Because without this, they're laboring in vain. So we pick up the account in verse 10. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So just for a bit of context there, we're now 2 months after Haggai's last sermon. The people are on track, it seems, with the work, but he just wants to make sure that things don't come off the rails. So he gets this word in verses 11 and 12. And it's a very Old Testament question in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Now, for you guys who love your barbecues, you might think that all meat is holy. But that's not what he's talking about here. In the Old Testament, there was an offering called the wave offering. It all seems very bizarre to us in these New Testament times. But they cut the breast off an animal or a chunk of it off, and they would wave it before God as an offering. They would wave it before the Lord as an offering. And that meat was then considered holy. Only the priest could eat it. Only those who were set apart to the work of God. The meat had become a holy thing. And now God is here asking the priest. He said, if you take that holy meat and you touch it on some oil or some other food, does the food become holy? Is holiness contagious from the holy meat to the other things? And of course, the priest rightly answered, no, that's not the case. You can't catch holiness. Now, why is God telling them this? Why is he giving them this quiz on the law? It's a pretty basic question. Well, the point of the lesson of the meat is simply this, that handling holy things does not make us holy people. Handling holy things on the outside does not make you holy on the inside. And the application's obvious to the children of Israel, isn't it? What have they got in their hands? The stones for the temple. And these stones are holy. They're holy stones. Its altars are holy. Its walls were holy. The temple was a holy place. But just because the people are involved in this work, just because they're handling holy things, does not make them holy. It's not like catching a cold. You can't catch holiness off holy things. Just because they're building something beautiful, that doesn't make them beautiful on the inside. So it seems that perhaps the people had fallen into the error of thinking that because they were doing a good work, that this meant they had good hearts. But God was looking deeper. He could see their hearts and their motives. He could see everything. Outward activity does not always indicate spiritual reality. Now, this is a lesson familiar to us in the New Testament, isn't it? As the Lord Jesus tried to teach the Pharisees. You see what the Lord said to them in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Some of the strongest words Jesus ever spoke. But he was telling them that all these outward actions, all that the Pharisees were doing, it didn't spring from the reality of a love for God in their hearts. In all their busyness, their hearts were far from God, and the danger was the same for Haggai's people. It's a danger which we face in our own day as well, isn't it? Going to a holy place doesn't make you a holy person. Coming to Grace Church Gisborne doesn't mean that your heart is right with God. It's true that we do holy things here, things which are set apart to God. And we praise his name, we celebrate the sacraments, we read his perfect word. But without an inward love for Christ motivating all those things, everything you do here this morning could just be an empty religious ritual if it's not joined with faith, if it's not coming from that inward reality. And Haggai's onto this because this is what sent them into the exile in the first place, wasn't it? This is what sent them into the exile in the first place. They had all the feasts, they had the special days, they kept the Sabbath, they did these things. But God said, "I hate your feasts and your festivals." He said, "I hate them, I'm wearied by your worship." It's not always a good thing, is it, when we meet together if our hearts are not in it. God said, "I hate your feasts and your festivals." And so the lesson of the exile was it's better to offer no worship at all than to offer worship which is marked by an empty religious ritual and a formalism with no love for God. So the temptation to think that spiritual work made them spiritual was a danger in Haggai's day, and it's a danger in our day as well. And it's been so important for Haggai to say this. Because in the book of Haggai, if you notice, he's talking a lot about good works, isn't he? He's talking a lot about rebuilding, about doing, doing, doing. Work, work, work. And these are words Haggai likes. You could think for a second, is this all that Haggai cares about? He just wants us to be putting our hand to the plow, working hard? No. Haggai comes and says, God cares about your heart, not just your outward works. So that's why he had to write this letter. That's why he had to come to them and speak to them. This is the big message of the book of Haggai. So the priests, they understood what was being said to them, but the question remains, doesn't it? Will they put it into practice? Will they have hearts which love God, and will that come out in their works? Now, secondly, Haggai wants to point them to another danger which faced the children of Israel. It's similar, but not quite the same. You see this in verse 13 of the passage. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, that is the food, you know, the oil, the wine, all that stuff, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. It does become unclean. Like, uncleanness was contagious, wasn't it? If you'd been handling a dead body, you don't want to go and eat your tea without washing your hands. Uncleanness was contagious in a way that holiness wasn't. Now, why is God giving them this lesson about unclean bodies? Every Jewish person knows if you touch a dead body, you've got to isolate for 7 days. Well, I think the point is plain, isn't it? You see in verse 14 how Haggai seeks to apply this to them. Verse 14, he said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. In other words, to put it in simple language for us, sin affects everything. You can't compartmentalize your sin, can you? Have you ever tried to do that? You think, I'll have my God time over here, and then I'll take my me time over here, and you think that they won't affect one another. As John Owen said famously, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It affects everything, doesn't it? You can't keep it in the corner. You can't keep it a secret. It comes out. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's what the Bible says. It affects other things, just like a dead body affects other things. Now, maybe the people of God, they thought, well, we're building the temple. We're doing God's work here. We're not like these pagans off worshipping the false gods. As long as we're doing the holy work, I'm sure God will give us a free pass. I'm sure he's not going to be too worried about how we live if we're doing this great work for him. They were tempted to think that it didn't matter, and we can be tempted too. We can be tempted to separate holiness from the rest of our lives. And we all do it, don't we? We've all done this. Have you ever found yourself acting one way around a group of believers, and then you're with the bros, the workmates, and you're acting a different way? You're using a different language. You're compromised. It happens easily, doesn't it? But it does affect our lives. It does affect our service and our devotion. We can't keep them separate. God calls us to total holiness, to follow him. Now, we know as Christians, don't we? We know that there is forgiveness. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We know that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as we saw in our assurance of grace. But these scriptures are not to be an excuse, are they? They're not to be an excuse for more sin. If anything, they're to spur us on to put sin to death, to be killing sin before it kills us. So we must be careful of not trying to separate our lives in this way that they did. To think that this is our holy time in the week, a spiritual couple of hours, then the rest of the week, it doesn't matter how I live. And because the truth is, as Christians, that everything is spiritual, isn't it? It's spiritual to be at home with your family. It's spiritual to have a coffee with a friend. All of life is meant to be set apart to God. It's not meant to be compartmentalized. It's a caution they needed to hear. It's a caution that we need to hear as well. So Haggai's given them two hard truths now. He doesn't pull any punches, does he? He comes in and says, you guys, you think you're doing the holy work, but that doesn't make you holy. You think you can keep your sin secret? You can't. He's saying hard things to them. But there will be some encouragement towards the end of his message. Now, in verse 15, you'll see that he has a third thing he wants to say to the people. And if you've listened to some of the other messages, you'll see that this is very familiar territory for Haggai. Verse 15, he says these words, "Now then, consider." Consider. And that's one of Haggai's favourite phrases in the book of Haggai. Consider. You remember it's there in verse 15, verse 18 in chapter 1, he said, "Consider your ways." Now, Sinclair Ferguson, again, a Hebrew scholar, he says you could literally render those words as "take it to heart." Take it to heart. In other words, let the message sink in. Their hearts have been running after so many other things, and now it's time to let the message sink into their wrong way of thinking. It's time to lay it to heart. And of course, the Bible says that, doesn't it? That we're to take God's word to heart. In Proverbs 4, it says, "Guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life." The issues of life. If we guard our hearts, our lives will be protected as well. So Haggai is going to tell them to consider. And what's he going to tell them to consider? You see in verse 15, "Now then, consider from this day onward, before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. How did you fare?" So he's saying, how was it before you started to turn back to God and follow him? How were you doing before that? And then he says, "When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you all and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." God has been frustrating the work of their hands. He's been trying to get their attention for these last 16 years. And he's telling the people of God now, don't forget that experience. Don't forget what it was like when you were selfishly trying to follow your own ways. Because just like them, we're quick to forget, aren't we? We're quick to forget what it feels like to walk in disobedience, to walk under a sense of God's discipline. And so Haggai's reminding them, don't forget what it was like. Don't be telling yourself that you were living the good life before because you weren't. Following God is the way to peace and to joy. And we find that as Christians, don't we? We find that in our own hearts. If you're a believer this morning and you try and turn your back on God, you try and go back into the world, I guarantee you'll be a miserable person. Because as Christians, sometimes we can have too much of God in us to enjoy the world, and too much of the world in us to enjoy God. And then we've got nothing, have we? We've got nowhere to go. The world won't take us because we're too holy. And then we don't seem to fit in with the people of God because we're too worldly. We end up, of all people, most miserable and most depressed. But even in that, that is God's goodness to you as a Christian. This is God's goodness to you. He won't leave you just to do as you please. He won't give you a joy in your sin if you're a believer. He comes and he takes away those pleasures which you have, even in normal things. So he says to them, consider from this day onward. Consider, consider, consider. Think about what it was like. And then he begins to give them some hope looking forward in verse 18 and 19. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? And now the answer to that question is no, because it's winter, they haven't got the seed in the barn yet. Who knows if they're going to have another year of famine, if God's going to keep punishing them. And God says, indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, they've yielded nothing as of yet. And now perhaps the people are getting worried. They're thinking, oh man, is God still angry with us? Is God going to keep blasting the work of our hands? But God gives them that great assurance in verse 14. But from this day on, I will bless you. I will bless you. Now, why is God saying this to them now? Well, it's because this is Haggai's last message, isn't it? And I believe the people of God, they heard what Haggai was saying. They heard what he was saying. It did bring about a time of peace in Israel. In fact, it would be another 100 years before God sent another prophet to the children of Israel. 100 years before Malachi had come and said, you guys have gone astray again. So obviously they listened to Haggai's message, they put it into practice, and they were ready to hear and to obey. So that's Haggai's first sermon to you. Do not think doing holy work makes you a holy person. Do not think you can keep your sin secret. Follow God wholeheartedly and remember that it is the good life. It is the good life to follow Christ and to not be under his discipline. So God has said everything he wanted to say to the children of Israel. He left them with an encouragement that he would bless them. He saw that they were turning back to him, and he poured out his grace into their lives. And he does the same to us. When we turn back to God, he's there ready to meet us. He runs down to meet you. He is there waiting to bless you. This is the God who we serve. So he's given his last message to the people, and we'll look finally now at the last part of the book of Haggai. And this isn't a message to all the people. This was a message specially for Zerubbabel. But I trust that it'll give us a blessing as well this morning. So we've seen the call to holy working. And now let's look together at the call to patient following. The call to patient following. Well, having addressed the people, Haggai now brings a special message of hope and encouragement for Zerubbabel as an individual. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So it's the same day. He's given the morning sermon. Now it's the time for the evening sermon. Now the first part of the message, which is something we've seen before earlier on in the book, it's a message about God's judgment on the nations. Verse 21 and 22. And God says these words, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother." Now that's familiar language, isn't it? We saw that language of shaking in last week's sermon. It's the language of war. It's the language of a kingdom being overthrown. And this time it seems to be less positive than what we saw last week. In this section of scripture, there's no mention of the glory. There's no mention of the peace. There's no mention of the nations being brought into the temple. Here, God is saying the nations will be destroyed who set themselves against God's people, Israel. Now, this language of the chariots being thrown and the riders being overthrown, if you know your Bible well, you'll hear there an echo of the Exodus. An echo of the Exodus when the children of Israel crossed on dry land and Pharaoh and his armies were sealed in. Miriam gets on the tambourine and she says, "Sing to the Lord, for he's dealt marvelously with us. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." He has thrown them into the sea. So this language is Exodus language. God is saying, just as I delivered my people in the past, so for you, Zerubbabel, I'm going to deliver you and the children of Israel. Now, why is God telling them these things? Well, I think there's a very good reason he has to explain this to the children of Israel, that he will judge the nations in vengeance. You see, over and over again, God has been using the nations against Israel, hasn't he? First, it was the Assyrians who took the Israelites off. Then the Assyrians were defeated by the Babylonians who took them off. Then the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and now they're under the Medes and the Persians. And God has been raising up these evil men to do his will, to teach his people a lesson, to humble them. And perhaps people were asking, what's God up to? Why is he letting this happen? Why are these wicked people over us? Why does he not do anything? And God is here reminding them that he is not a fan of any pagan nation. Their hands are stained with blood. They've done terrible things to the Israelites. They've oppressed them. They put hooks in their nose. They took their women away. They slaughtered the Israelites. And they are guilty before God. And just as God overthrew the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, very soon we know from history the Medes and the Persians will fall at the hands of Alexander the Great. Justice will prevail. God will not allow his people to be oppressed without consequences forever. Now, Zechariah said the same thing. You remember that Zechariah was Haggai's buddy. They prophesied together. And Zechariah told them, he said these words. I imagine you've heard this scripture before. He said of the people of God, whoever touches you touches the apple of God's eye, and God will surely raise his hand against them. So Zechariah and Haggai, they were saying, don't worry, Zerubbabel. There's coming a time when justice will prevail. Though it looks like the nations, though it looks like the evil people in this world are getting a free pass, they will be thrown down like Pharaoh and his armies into a sea of judgment. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now it's hard for us to enter into the spirit of it because at the moment we don't have all that many enemies, do we? The New Zealand government oversteps quite a few times, but we don't have that many enemies in this land, not like the Christians in China, not like the Christians in Ethiopia or Eritrea or any of these countries where there's hard persecution. So we struggle to get into the spirit of wanting justice, of wanting God to bring vengeance. But God assures us in the scriptures that a day is coming when he will act. He will gather the nations before him and they will give an account for how they've treated God's people. You read that in the sheep and the goats, don't you? He says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did it to me. And whatever you didn't do for me. The nations will give account about how they treated God's people. Every wrong will be put right, and so we can rest assured justice will prevail. We don't need to seek vengeance for ourselves in this life. We can rest assured that God will right all wrongs. And it's this truth which helps us, as Paul says, to be patient in tribulation. It was a message Zerubbabel needed to hear, and it's a message we need to hear this morning. But there's a final encouragement for Zerubbabel in Haggai's message. It's a deeply personal encouragement. Verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, because we're not Jews, we don't have a clue what's going on, do we? We hear these big names and talk of the signet ring, and we're like, what on earth is this? But let me tell you, this was an amazing promise for Zerubbabel. You see, Zerubbabel had a dark family history. He was the grandson of Jehoiakim. You say, who's Jehoiakim? Well, he was the last king of Judah before the exile. He was the king who did much evil in the eyes of the Lord. And under his reign, God judged the people and carried them off into exile. And the prophet Jeremiah, he was so evil that Jeremiah was sent to him to rebuke him. This is Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiakim. And God said these words to him in Jeremiah 22. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, son of king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, I would still pull you off. So notice there the mention of the signet ring being thrown away. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, to those whom you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country, where neither of you were born, and there you will die. You will never come back to the land that you long to return to. This is what the Lord says. Record that man as childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, and none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. Because of his sin, because of what Jehoiakim did, his household, his descendants were under the curse of God. God says, though you are like a signet ring, I'll throw you away. Now, a signet ring, what's that even, you might be saying? Well, it's very familiar to the Eastern mind, but not so much to us. The signet ring was the ring which the king had, which he would seal the letters with to put his royal stamp on them. They would be sealed with a wax seal, and his signet ring would go into the wax, and that would mean that the king had authorized whatever was written in the letter. It was a way of saying, this is the king's law. You might remember in the book of Esther when Haman takes the king's signet ring, and he issues a decree that the Jews be slaughtered. and he signs it with the king's signet ring. He puts it in the wax so that it had to come to pass. So a signet ring can be used to authorize good or evil. And here he's saying that Jehoiakim's like the signet ring who's been thrown away. He's going to be cast into Babylon and his family are going to be judged. And if you know the story, you know that's what happens. King Nebuchadnezzar takes him. He kills his sons in front of him and puts hot coals in his eyes so that he never sees again. It was an act of immense judgment. And now we arrive in Zerubbabel's time. Zerubbabel's heard this prophecy. He's from the cursed house. He knows what his grandfather did. He knows what's going on. And God said, there will not be another ruler over Judah. But you look at Zerubbabel, here he is, and he's ruling over Judah. What's going on? What on earth's happening? People would have said, you shouldn't be doing this job, Zerubbabel. Did you not hear the prophecy in Jeremiah? Your house is cursed. God's finished with you. He's finished with the line of Judah. There's no more hope for you guys. And God comes to him and he says, Zerubbabel, you're the signet ring. You're the one who is chosen. I will give you my authority. Though you were cursed, you are now chosen. And you say, hold on a minute, this all just sounds confusing. Are you saying that God lied? Because that's what God said, didn't he? He said, there's not going to be another ruler on the throne. Well, if you read the whole Bible, you'll see that the Bible has small print sometimes. Terms and conditions apply, a bit like when you buy a fridge freezer. Terms and conditions apply. You read the terms and conditions, and God says when someone turns back from their wickedness, then he will not punish them for the sins of the father. The soul that sins shall die, but the son shall not be punished for the sins of the father. And so Zerubbabel turned back to God in true faith, and the one who was cursed became the one who was chosen. He was under God's curse, but now he is chosen to carry on the line of David. And if you read in Matthew's gospel, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, there is Zerubbabel. There he is. God carried on his grace through the Davidic line. Someone who is cursed can also be chosen, can also be given royal authority. And that's encouraging for two reasons this morning. Firstly, because Zerubbabel's story is our story, isn't it? We were cursed. We were part of the wrong family. It says we were by nature children of wrath, without hope, without God in the world, but God. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So though we were cut off, though we were cast away from God, we're also chosen. He chose us for salvation, just as he chose Zerubbabel. And this lays a more important foundation, because the man who is cursed can also be the man who is chosen. And that points us, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom it was written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. As Jesus Christ was on the cross, he died the man who was cursed. But he was resurrected, the man who was chosen. You see that in the life of Christ. The man who is cursed can be the man who is chosen, just like Zerubbabel was. And so Zerubbabel's leadership over the people, it points us to a better leadership, a greater leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will build his spiritual temple. And what will Christ use his signet ring for? Will he put it on a document to destroy us all? Will he seal it in wax so that we have to go to hell forever? Will he use it to be selfish? No, this could never be, could it? The Lord Jesus is perfect, and he uses his authority for the good of his people. And Jesus said, all authority is given to me. In other words, I've got the signet ring. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus uses his authority for, uses his power for, to redeem his people. And this is the image that God wants us to leave in our minds as we finish the book of Haggai, that he has chosen the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the church. He has given him all authority, and we are to patiently follow him. He is the true and greater Zerubbabel. Well, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. Thanks for your patience. Let me wrap this up for us today with just a few questions of application. We saw first, didn't we, in Haggai's first message, the call to holiness. Not just to be busy in outward activity, but to have that inward reality. To seek to fight sin on the inside so that the works of our hands are good on the outside. And I just want to ask you this morning, do you know that struggle in your own heart? Do you say, I know what you're talking about and it makes me feel sick sometimes. I'm fed up with myself. If you know that struggle, then please rejoice. Don't be discouraged. God is at work in your heart. He sees you. He knows your heart. And he knows that you desire to follow him. It's that struggle which Paul talks about, isn't it, in Romans 7. And the good we want to do, we don't do. The evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing it. But if you know that struggle, if you know something of the difficulty of what I'm talking about, be encouraged. God is at work in you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. In Haggai's second message, he called the people to a patient following of the leader Zerubbabel, to wait for God's vengeance on Israel's enemies. And let me ask you, are you willing to wait for God this morning? Are you willing to let vengeance be the Lord's and not try and fix all your problems yourself, but to wait for the return of the King, the one who fixes all problems? Are you willing to be, as Paul said, patient in tribulation? And finally, Haggai points us to the true and greater Zerubbabel, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus who builds his church. Do you know him this morning? Are you a part of the spiritual house that he's building? If you're not, let me encourage you to find out what Jesus was doing on the cross. That's the big question, isn't it? What was he doing there on the cross? And you'll find good news like you've never heard before, that he was dying there for our sins so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That the one who became a curse for us has been resurrected and exalted to the Father's right hand. He is the King and Captain of the church. And I pray that each of us would be given grace to look to him today. Amen.